Well, if you have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 28 through 31. And as it has been in this study, we are going to be looking at many, many scripture verses tonight. So I encourage you to keep your Bible handy so that you can read with me. And then as this series has been, it's open that I look to you for answers and want your full involvement, okay? Tonight we have Biblical Eldership Part 8. We are in Lesson 2. This is the second part, Lesson 4. This is the second part of that lesson. And it appears to me that we will actually have a third part of this lesson. I was going to try to zip through the rest of this lesson tonight. And as I considered the ending content, I thought it would be very good for us to spend a lot more time on that ending content, which we won't have time for tonight. So we'll look at it again next week. Well, we are studying the topic of biblical eldership, and we have employed Alexander Strock's book and workbook on the subject. This is our eighth week in this teaching, and we are in the middle of the fourth lesson entitled Protecting the Flock from False Teachers, the Source of Elder Strength, the Pauline Model for Elders. And as I was explaining, we'll finish up the portion on protecting the flock from false teachers, and Lord willing, next week, we'll deal with the source of the elder strength and the Pauline model for elders. The main text of this lesson is a portion of Acts 20, where you recall the Apostle Paul was addressing the elders at the church of Ephesus. He was telling them it was the last time he was going to visit with him. We'll read more of that in a little while, but let me read Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. And he was explaining to the elders their duties, and he said this: Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember then that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. From that text, we have thus far in this lesson learned that pastor elders of the church are to protect God's flock, the church, from false teachers and their heresies. Now, from the get-go, from the beginning of time, there were those who hated God and who are of the spirit of the Antichrist, and from the beginning of the church and church until the end of the church, till we all go to be with Jesus, there are going to be those who try to enter the church and influence the church with false doctrines, trying to sow discord, to bring disunity, and to draw away disciples for themselves. This duty of guarding the Lord's church so as to protect her from destruction is among the most important duties that the elder possesses. If the elder does not fulfill this solemn obligation, then really he has just about missed his calling entirely. As we read last week, David Gooding wrote, "Shepherd the church of God, which he bought with the blood of his own. With this we touch the mainspring of all true defense and the shepherding of the church, the cost as which God bought it, the church, that cost was the blood of his own, that is, of his own dear, loved, cherished son." The story still has power to stagger the imagination, and we say amen. If Christ Jesus shed his blood in purchasing the church out from under the slavery of sin, then how important it is that the overseers, the elders, the pastors, the bishops, the presbyters, remember all those words which refer to the elder? How important it is that the overseers of the church, under the direction and the command of Jesus Christ, protect the church from those who would sow destruction in the church. This is a paramount duty listed among the chief duties of an elder. Now, as we covered items 1 through 10 of Lesson 4 of the workbook this past week, this evening we pick up at item 11, if you've got that workbook with you, which is an excellent section that teaches the elder what to be aware of when watching over the flock, guarding her from false teachers. Wouldn't it be wonderful If there was a false teacher who was going to come up to the church, if they had a hat on that was a blinking light and it said, "I'm a false teacher," that would really be great. Amen? It would be wonderful. But it's not that way. Thanks be to God, though, that through the Scripture, we have many items which we know to look for, to watch a person and see how they act and the things they say and what they do, which are indicators that they are false brethren. And if they're false brethren and they're going to teach false things. And of course, the great danger of a false teacher is they take a bunch of truth, or a little bit of truth, in whatever the case might be, and start integrating falsehoods, lies, deception. And so a person can listen and say, "Well, that sounds good, that sounds good, that sounds good. Oh, I never heard it quite like that before." And then pretty soon, because we've heard so many things that are good, we can be taken in if we're not on guard constantly. I want to tell you, really, as a church and as a people, and I've never ever heard a pastor say this before, but I love you, and you must be on your guard, even from what you're hearing from this pulpit. Never. I mean, you should have a confidence. Amen? Don't go to church where you're not confident. You should have a confidence, but you should never be asleep at the wheel. You should always be listening. You should always be testing everything you hear from according to the Word of God. And as I have said in the past, and I think I said in the second service this week, that you should take the things you've heard, you should go home and check it against the Word of God, and if it's true, believe it. Amen? If it's not, then we pastors here say, please come and show us our error. Amen? I mean, there's no human man that's going to be right all the time. He'd be good to hit 98 or 99% of the time. I mean, that'd really, really be good. So a man needs to be corrected. Thank God we have the Holy Spirit directing us. We have the Word to study. We can sharpen the iron with the iron by looking at the Scripture and comparing the Scripture with the Scripture. But I would encourage you, even from this pulpit, don't go to sleep at the wheel and think you can just take everything in. Everything you're hearing, like a good Berean, you need to test it against the Word of God. And you would say, amen? Amen. All right. So number 11, item 11, the authors write, elders have been given a divine mandate to guard the flock of God from false teachers. Thus, shepherds must know as much as possible about the crafty ways of their archenemies. During the past 2,000 years of Christian history, false teachers have been enormously successful in ravishing churches and denominations. Therefore, then, beloved, in order to guard the flock from wolves, the elder must be wise to the way of the wolves. You want to catch a wolf? You need to know how wolves act. Amen? When I used to go hunting, we would study, how do deer act? How do elk act? It didn't do me any good because I never scored, but nevertheless, we would study, how do they act? Where do they go? What do they do? Amen? Because I'm not going to go out to the middle of the lake in a boat to try to catch an elk. They're not out there swimming. All right, I got to know where they go, what do? What do they eat? How do they act? And that's how you get your elk, if you can shoot straight. That was my biggest problem. My problem wasn't seeing them. My problem was sticking them with that arrow. That arrow wouldn't go where I wanted it to. All right. So we should study, or shall I say, be wise to the way of wolves. Just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, so do his henchmen follow in his path of deception, not overtly advertising themselves as wolves, but they are wolves who disguise themselves, come dressed in sheep's clothing. We must be wise to their ways, being very alert. So we ask this question, letter A, what evil motives of false teachers do the following scripture verses reveal? Have you got your Bibles? Are you quick? Matthew 23, 6 and 7. Matthew 23, 6 and 7. And as you look at these, and I tell you, we're going to be looking at a lot. You're going to wear your fingers out flipping your pages tonight. I'll try to give you ample time to get there. As we look at these, we are looking and seeing what the motive, the evil motive of the false teacher is. What do these verses reveal to be the evil motives of false teachers? Matthew 23:6. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. All right, keep your finger there. And now turn to Galatians 6:12. Galatians 6:12, a verse we studied just a couple of months ago or a month or so ago. Keep your hand in that other place also so you can refer back to it, please. Galatians 6:12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What evil motives do these two portions of Scripture expose on the part of the false teacher? Why do they do what they do as false teachers? Selfishness, all right? They're selfish. They're doing it for themselves, amen? All right? Selfishness as far as what? To be seen, they want to be honored, right? They want to have hold a high title. It's very important to them that they be called the Most Reverend High. Please don't call me the Most Reverend High, all right? Self-exaltation, they want a place of honor. You know, they want to have a platform with a lot of chairs set up there, and they get to sit in the chairs with the big backs, and they get to sit in front of everybody. That's very important to them. I'm not knocking anybody who does that, but to them, that's a very important thing. In some churches, it's just a tradition. That's the way they do things, okay? Sometimes I'd like to have a more comfortable seat than that, but not to be seen, just to have a more comfortable seat. They like to be seen. That's very important to them, to be sitting up there on a throne, right? What's another thing that they're watching out for themselves? Yeah, they want to avoid pain, don't they? They don't want to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They want to avoid being persecuted. So self-protection. Self-protection. They don't want their ministry to cost them anything. And let me tell you something, church. Our salvation cost Jesus Christ his blood. And being a Christian, does not the Lord himself say, consider the cost? There is a cost involved. There is a price to be paid. And as you minister the name of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. If they persecuted the master, they will persecute his followers. Okay? So we see right there. You see, this is a wonderful thing about a topical study. That as we glean from these different verses, even though we're not being expository about it, that's an expository study like we appreciate most often, here in this, we can pick verses and glean things from it. So you can see the value of this to an elder, can you not? He learns that the false teachers, the religious hypocrites, love places of honor. And then the elder says, oh, I better not love places of honor. It does a two-way work. He sees what the false teachers will do, and he knows what he shouldn't do. And then he can ask himself, do I desire places of honor? If he says, well, I do like places of honor, then he can say, Lord, cleanse my heart. Amen? So it does a good work. Okay, how about Philippians 3:18-19? 3:18-19. By the way, whether you know this or not, you'll know it now. This is probably as in-depth of a study on these things as you will ever get, probably. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. All right, now turn to Titus. Keep your finger there. Turn to Titus, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Titus 1, 10 and 11. For For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. I have those two verses, two passages, Philippians and Titus, and let me just read one more for you. You don't have to turn here. 1 Timothy 6:5 says that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So in that verse, what's their motive? They think that godliness is a means of gain, and there the idea is worldly gain, finances, riches, position, okay? What do you see in Philippians that refers to the thing that is their evil motivation? Again, selfish desires. Mm-hmm. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is their shame. You know, they glory in the things they ought to be ashamed of. Amen? They set their minds on earthly things. Okay? Go to Titus. The very last couple of words there. What's their motive? Sordid gain. Sordid gain. All right. So there we have some verses that reveal the evil motives of false teachers. Now let's go on. What does this verse that we're about to look at tell us about the subtlety of false teachers? 2 Timothy 3:13. What does this verse teach us about the subtlety of false teachers? But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What does that verse tell us about their subtlety? They are imposters. So in other words, they're not going to come in with that hat that's blinking that says, I'm a false teacher. Beloved, they're going to come in looking just like us. And they will have the right words to say that make them sound very spiritual. And they will work the crowd. They will know how to pat people on the back, smile in their face, say them the kind of things they want them to say that we want to hear. They'll be subtle. They will be imposters. All right? And in that, they will try to deceive. Okay. Let's go on down. What do these verses teach us about the disguises of false teachers? The disguises of false teachers. Matthew 7:15. I've already alluded to this one. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come looking just like us, right? In sheep's clothing. Matthew 24:24. Here's a good one. Well, they're all good. This one really takes on some special meaning in certain portions of the evangelical church. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So, what do they come doing? Showing great signs and wonders. They come in disguises, being false Christs, false prophets, showing great signs and wonders, so as to mislead. Beloved, if somebody comes along and they work a great miracle, that is no proof that they are of God. Those congregations and those groups of Christians that are always seeking after miracles all the time are those who are easily misled. We'll read more about that in a little bit. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. I hope you're not getting tired of turning, because we've only just begun, as the song says. Second Corinthians 11. 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So what do they disguise themselves as? Servants of righteousness, all right? Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They talk the talk. They don't walk the walk. And they talk the talk only so far as to deceive, and then the deception is on. Okay? Did you know there were so many verses that explain false teachers? We're just starting. What do these verses teach us as distinguishing marks of false teachers? This first one in regard to morality. Jeremiah 23:14a. Let me just read this for you. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery. Okay, what do false teachers do as far as morality goes? They commit adultery. All right? 2 Timothy 3:6. Turn there, please. We're going to go back and forth to some of these because different portions of the scripture address different issues. 2 Timothy 3:6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. What is a mark of a false teacher shown in this verse? They do what? They enter into households. They captivate weak women. That is, they prey on women. They prey on women. All right? How about this? 2 Peter 2:2. 2 Peter 2:2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Verses 18 and 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So what things do you see in there that are marks of a false teacher that describe his issues with morality? Did you see the word sensuality a lot? That's showing up, isn't it? What did you say, Rich? Lust, yeah, follows sensual desires. How do they appeal to others then? They appeal to others through worldly desires, enticing the unstable. I can tell you this terrible thing. It's a good thing to grow older and have some wisdom, but unfortunately you also get a lot of bad memories. We once were at a church where some of the women dressed inappropriately, and they would say, "We have learned how to be secretly seductive." Leading women in the church. I wonder what category they would fall into here. Is that appalling? It's appalling. Jude 4, we turn to Jude, that little tiny book just before Revelation. After 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19, 18b and 19. In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Okay? What marks these people? They're worldly minded. Correct? What else? What do you see there? ungodly passions. They cause divisions. Without restraint, licentiousness. Rich, did you say something? They're lost. So here's this point that we're going to sum up about this one little portion here. Beloved, immorality, sensuality, self-interest, worldly-mindedness, materialistic, right? Those are things that characteristically mark false teachers. So now, if you turn on the Christian TV, is that an oxymoron? If you turn on a Christian TV station, quote-unquote Christian, and we notice that the people on there aren't dressing appropriately and their teachers, that's a mark against them. It's not a mark for them. It's not a credit. If every time you turn it on, it's about money and opulence, that's not a credit to them. That's a mark against them. Okay? Is there anything wrong with money? No. Use it right. It's a tool. Amen? Use it for the glory of God. But when it's all about money, something's wrong. Okay, let's go a little bit further. What do these verses teach us about the distinguishing mark of a false teacher in regard to truth? In regard to truth. Jeremiah 23:14. Jeremiah 23:14. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a terrible thing. The committing of adultery, I read that already, right? And walking in falsehood. They lie. False teachers walk in falsehood. All right? Now, they may be teaching, and maybe we don't hear right off the bat that they're lying, but we get to know them. And you should know your teachers at least to some degree. It's not good not to know your teachers. But if you spend time with them and they lie, that's an indication. Look out. Watch out. Be aware. Amen? As the Bible says, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire which burns forever. Or as we used to say as kids, all who lieth, frieth. All right. All right. 2 Timothy 3. You know, if you tell how to take one of the little things in the pew there, mark 2 Timothy, because I'm going to be going there an awful lot. 2 Timothy 3. Verses 18 and 13. 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 13. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What do? In regard to the truth, they oppose it. And then they are deceiving and being deceived. 2 Peter 2:2 again. 2 Peter 2:2. Put a marker in there. We'll go there again. 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. What do you see there? What did they do in regard to the truth? They malign the truth. What does it mean to malign the truth? Well, let's put it in real simple terms. They contradict it. They say the truth is not the truth. And then what else do they do in verse 18? They speak out arrogant words of vanity. I mean, I've heard false teachers that were eloquent in their speech, and they could talk for an hour and say absolutely nothing but tickle your ears. Jude 18, let me read this. In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. What are they? They're mockers. The idea is they're mocking the truth. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Will you turn there, please? Here's a whole slew of things. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We shouldn't take it lightly. When someone is a false teacher, we shouldn't take their words lightly, because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It isn't just simply that they're a liar. It's a spiritual issue. It's not a characteristic flaw. It's a spiritual issue. All right? Verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So what are they? They're liars. Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Brothers and sisters, if you attend some church where they forbid marriage, and what that means is that the priests can't get married, run for your life. At least that's part of what that means. And advocate abstaining from foods. How can you call yourself a Christian if you have Twinkies with hot chocolate? I'm being silly, but there's groups that say you have to abstain from certain foods. You know, when you go to a church and they say you can't have bacon in the morning, and it's a matter of sin to them, warning sign, okay? I'm using silly illustrations, but trying to support deep truths. There are places you'll go, they'll tell you, you can't have this, you can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't do that, all right? Careful. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. What are they? They're empty talkers and deceivers. They say a bunch of nothing, and they deceive while they're doing it. Okay, continuing on. Did you keep your fingers in those places I told you? What do these verses teach us about the distinguishing mark of false teachers in regard to authority and or authorities? In regard to authority and or authorities. Jude 8 and 19 again. Did I tell you to keep your finger in that one? Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So what do? They reject authority and revile angelic majesties. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. 2 Peter 2. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So here we see that they despise authority. Why? Because they're self-willed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one goes their own way. They, being unsaved, continue to go their own way. They're self-willed. And they don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. You ever hear in some sermon somebody speaking lightly of an angel or an angelic being, or making fun of speaking poorly of some angelic being, or I will add this too, criticizing the Apostle Paul. You ever hear a preacher criticize the Apostle Paul? I hear that all the time. And I read it in commentaries often a lot, okay? And they do this without trembling. No fear before God. That's wrong. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, all right? So we see that they despise authorities. And, you know, oftentimes they're very, very gentle or deceptive in the way they despise authority. Because they'll tell you, well, I know that the authority says this, but really this is better, isn't it? I know that we've been instructed to do this, but I'm free. I can do what I want, so I'm going to do this. Brothers and sisters, do we submit ourselves to authorities or not? And it isn't that you aren't free. It's that God has given us authorities. I mean, in our own household, can the children in our own household say, well, I'm an American. I'm a free citizen. I know that my mom and dad want me to do this, but I'm going to go my own way. Can they do that? No. Then how can we do that in the church? Are we not a family? Amen? People will say things like this. In fact, I heard this just recently. I know the elders instructed us to do this way, but I thought it would be better if I did it this way. Just recently. Despising authority. All right. What do these verses tell us about the false teachings? Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Now, are you worn out yet? Are you learning? Okay. I notice you're not shouting me down. The truth is, you never do. Colossians 2:4. We're going to go through about four or five verses here. It's skipping around a little bit. Colossians 2:4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So what things do you see in those verses there, 4, 8, 18, and 19, that tell us about the false teachers' teachings? What things do you see?
They sound good.
They sound good. They're persuasive arguments. They will sound good. And if you're not testing it against the Word of God, you're going to think they're right. Just like at times I have thought people were right till I tested it against the Word of God. I mean, they have these persuasive arguments. Well, I know this says this, but if you go here and you understand this, and then you go back over here, and then you add that to that, and this to that, and then you take this out of the context and throw it in that context, it means this. Oh, they're right. There was a teacher. One of the, I haven't really seen Christian TV, again, quote unquote, for so long, but one of the main teachers in big crusades that was on TV for years had a whole thing that he taught about what happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And he put all these scriptures together throughout the Bible that's what happened between those two verses. So here there's not even a scripture between them. And he's got this massive teaching that then he comes out and says, and this shows that we are all little gods. And God, when he created mankind and the earth, lost some of his authority to Satan. But now we have gained that authority. And I had people in the church bringing me tapes and cassettes. You need to listen to this. It's really great stuff. And so he, from the period of verse 1 to the capital letter of verse 2, had a whole teaching that went in between. And let me tell you something. His argument was persuasive. But beloved, when you have to genuflect to get everything together and to make something say something that's not even the text, that's a persuasive argument. Be on your guard. Okay, what else do they do? What in verse 8 do you see? Traditions of men. The traditions of men become important. This is the way our fathers and our fathers' fathers did it. So we've got to do it that way. Well, is it Scripture? That's the question. I mean, traditions are great. I've got no problem with traditions. A lot of traditions are good. We have a tradition. We come in and we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flags on Wednesday night. Okay? That's a tradition. Any harm? We started that when the young people started joining us because that was something they did as part of the Adventures ministry. Any harm with that? Here's the harm. If you don't say that, you're on your way to hell. Now, that's a problem. Amen? Okay? Or we say, that part of the service is greater than any other part of the service. It's more important than our prayer. Then we got a problem. Depends on what we're doing with those traditions. Would you agree? What else do you see in verse 8? Philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy of men. Philosophies of men. The philosophies of men are all around us, deceiving by the boatloads. Elementary principles of the world, base things, worldly thinking. All right? Verse 18, what do you see of their teachings? They delight in what? Self-abasement. So one false teacher comes in and he delights in self-exaltation. The next one comes in and he delights in self-abasement. And so the second one comes in and we say, well, he's not like the first one. At least this guy's humble. And he says, I'm so proud that I'm humble. Right? He delights in it. The person who truly is humble doesn't delight in his humility. You know why? He's humble about it. Okay? Worship of angels. Careful. Worship of angels. When angels is everything. When you worship angels, they're created beings. Amen? We don't pray to Michael, the archangel. All right? Visions. He takes a stand on visions he had. I say not too long ago, but the problem is I'm getting too old. And so things that are 20 years ago seem like they're not too long ago. But there was a very popular minister on TV who had a vision. And in this vision, there were these people wanting to get into heaven. And they weren't quite good enough to get into heaven. They were Christians, but just not good enough Christians. They were disobedient Christians. And so outside of heaven, they had to eat this fruit. So when they would eat of this fruit, then they could enter into heaven. And he wrote a book. It took off like barn burners in certain denominations. And I actually was under a pastor who thought that was one of the greatest things, this vision. And a great understanding, if we don't live good enough here, but we're a Christian, we'll still get into heaven, but we got to eat this golden fruit outside the gates of heaven before we can get in. And I want to say, are you insane? Don't you understand when you're saved that Christ paid the price and he saved you? Amen? And by the way, if you are saved, you're going to do what's right. You're not going to do things that are going to keep you out of heaven. I mean, is that insane? Where do you get that? How can you write books and sell a million of those? How can you preach on your vision about eating golden fruit so you can get into heaven on the great, biggest TV networks, Christian TV networks, and they just keep replaying these things and people are gobbling that up? How do you get that? How can you exalt your vision over the Word of God? It has absolutely no basis. Guy made a bundle of money off his vision. All right. Inflated without cause. The false teacher thinks he's pretty hot stuff. he doesn't hold fast to the head. He doesn't hold fast to Christ. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. First Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And keep your finger there. We'll go back to it very shortly, or close to it. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So this person, the false teachers, we see that they do what? They advocate a different doctrine, amen, that does not agree with sound words. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions, just these questions that you can argue day and night about. And they want to dispute over words. No, that's not what that word means. This word means that, and this word, and you go on and back and back and back and forth. And, you know, the wonderful thing that we have as resources to ourselves is we can go to dictionaries and look up words and find the definitions of them. And we can go to our Greek lexicons, and we can go to our Hebrew books, and we can look and see what the definitions are. And but I have met people that when they say, well, this is what that word means, and you say, no, let me show you what the word means, and you take them to two or three sources, and they'll say, no, they're all wrong. Because they have something they're trying to promote, then you know that you've got a guy who, at the very least, is in error and may be a false teacher. You meet people that will talk to people often and ask the same question of people, and then they want to argue about the answers. All right. Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. They teach a gospel that is contrary. They don't teach you that you're saved by grace through faith. They don't teach you that God is sovereign in salvation. They love to talk more about man's free will than God's sovereignty. They like to talk more about what men are doing than who God is. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, we hear that again, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, we've been over those before. But what do? They talk about abstaining from foods. They forbid marriage. They're liars. They pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who were secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So these will deny Christ Jesus. 2 John 7, let me just read that for you. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So there are those who say, Jesus came, he came, but not in the flesh. He was a spirit. He was an apparition. And it escapes my mind what they were. What title did they go by? Gnostics. Okay. Is that right? Was it the Gnostics, Rich? Gnostics. What were the Docetists? I get those two confused. Anyway, forgive me. Okay, so the Gnostics. You're saved by a special knowledge, this and that. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. All flesh is corruptible. So just like the stomach is for food, the body is for sexual immorality. And you can live in that and still be saved, is what they would teach. And now here's the problem. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, how is it that Jesus actually suffered on the cross? If his blood just appeared to be, and there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, but his blood appeared to be, then how did he really shed blood? You know, that's what John the Beloved is battling when you open up the first John and he talks about whom we touched, whom we held. He's saying Jesus had a real body. Amen? Okay? So when you talk to someone, and I don't suppose we hear this much today, but you talk to someone and they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, it's over. All right. Turn all the way back to Deuteronomy 13. I've loved this portion of Scripture for years. Deuteronomy 13. I kind of have to appreciate where I grew up and what I grew up under and how important signs and wonders were to these people. I mean, if somebody came in and worked a sign, everybody was ready to follow that guy. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of the dreams. Okay, I'll stop right there. Now, obviously, if someone comes in and works a sign or a wonder, they're not going to stand up and say, okay, let's go follow other gods. They're not going to say that word for word. But they're going to still lead away to other gods. You have to be aware of what they're saying, what they're doing, and where they're taking us. Amen? All right? Now, this is this remarkable thing to me. This next phrase is why I just love this portion of Scripture. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you love God, or do you love signs and wonders? Do you love God, or do you love it when he blesses you financially? Is God your Santa Claus in the sky? If so, you're going to be mighty disappointed. Or do you love God because of who he is? Let me tell you, because of who God is, he is worthy of all our praise, honor, and glory. And the church said, amen. And family, if we suffered every sickness, if we suffered every pain in life, if all the days of our life we couldn't find anything to smile about because of the situation of our life, God is still on the throne. He's worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Amen? And by the way, when you understand that, then you find the reason to smile in your pain and in your suffering. So God will allow us or allow people to work signs and wonders to test the people. Are we going to follow God or the signs and the wonders? Okay. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord. And then he goes down and says this in verse 6, powerful stuff. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, what's supposed to happen? Stone them. I guess we're glad we don't live in the Old Testament days. Jeremiah 23. Would you turn there? Read about 7 or 8 verses. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah has great sections on how to recognize false prophets, false teachers, what they do, and also how the Lord condemns them. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 32. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. They'll say, the Lord gave me a dream. I'm telling you, if you hear a pastor say, the Lord gave me a dream, let me tell you about the dream the Lord gave me, your antenna better be up. And it's probably just about time to head for the door. I mean, if a guy says, I had a dream the other night, and he tells you about it, I mean, we have dreams, don't we? But if he starts preaching that thing like it's the gospel, you better look out. Amen? When they say, I had a dream, antenna goes up. They just ate too much pizza. Or they figured by making up this dream, they could entice people. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Amen. And this is the whole thing. You don't have to make up stories. You don't have to come up with dreams. You don't have to come up with false prophecies when you have the word of God, because you have everything you need for life and godliness right here, and it's written. Amen? Amen. I mean, what do you need when you have Jesus? Is Jesus not enough for you? That you need dreams and visions and stories and false prophecies? If Jesus isn't enough for you, then you're not saved. You need to be saved. All right. Verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. And I'll jump down to Colossians. Keep your finger there in Jeremiah. Colossians 2, 18 through 19. If you're not familiar with your Bible, by the time we'll be done today, you will be. Colossians 2, 18 through 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's had. Amen. So what we see is that false teachers will make up things. They'll say, thus saith the Lord, and then say something the Lord hadn't said. You know, if a man stands up here in the pulpit and says, thus saith the Lord, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, he's exactly right. Thus said the Lord. Amen? But when he says, thus saith the Lord's going to pour out riches to you. If you'll give him the offering, God's going to give you 100-fold back. That's the guy you need to run out of the pulpit. Amen? Okay, finally in this section, what do the following verses tell us of the false teachers' deeds? What do you see false teachers doing? Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Wow, I got a lot of verses to read. So the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. Wow, that's quite a statement. So what do the false teachers do there? They're destroying, they're scattering, they're driving the sheep away. They don't attend to the sheep. Now, they may appear to attend to the sheep, but they're doing it for selfish gain, and eventually they drive them away. Acts 20, 29 through 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Family, when you see somebody trying to gather everybody around them, look out. Just look out. It's a bad deal. Amen? I'll tell you, I want to go to the church where the pastor is always pointing to Christ. Christ. Jesus Christ. The goal of the good shepherd is to take the sheep to the good field. Not just to gather them, get them all climbing on him. But to take them to the good field so they can eat and so that they can do well. Amen? And by the way, the man who loves God wants other people to know God. It's not important that people know him, but that they know his God. Amen? All right. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Shall I just read these for you, or do you want to turn there? All right, I'll wait. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. What do? They cause dissensions, hindrances, cause people to stumble, and usually they're smooth and flattering with their words. They often like to tell you how wonderful you are. You're like the fatted calf. You know, in Iowa, where I grew up, before they slaughter a calf there, well, they do this in all the places, but then they let the cow gorge itself. And what they like to do in Iowa years ago is give that cow a lot of good corn. Now, it might have been eating trash up till that point, but it's coming up to the slaughter, and they feed a lot of corn. And you know what that cow does? He blimps out. He gets a nice roll of fat on him, and that's corn-fed beef. And so if a cow had any sense, when they started bringing him the corn, he knows his days are numbered. If we have any sense, the person who does nothing but flatter us, our days are numbered with them. They're fattening us up for the slaughter. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What do? They disturb people. They get people disturbed. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Here's a whole list of things. And you can understand why Paul was telling Timothy this. Timothy was an apostate. Paul's delegate, overseeing the church in Ephesus. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, hey, you need to be aware of these things. 1 Timothy 1, 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So what do? They teach strange doctrines. They pay attention to myths, to endless genealogies. And in that context, that would refer to especially to Jewish people, because the genealogy was so important to them that if they could trace their lineage back to important people in their genealogy, then they were something more special than everybody else. And these things give rise to speculation. And then they argue about what they're speculating about, who's right in their speculation. Why not just say, well, I'm only speculating, so it doesn't really matter. But they want to argue about it. All right. Fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, But they don't understand what they're saying, and they make confident assertions when they don't even understand what they're saying. Part of their gain is to appear confident. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. So what do? They advocate a different doctrine. They give themselves over to controversial questions, disputes about words. And what happens? Arguments, strife, envy, even ill language, evil suspicions, constant friction. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. They're factious. Jude 19. There are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of spirit, they cause divisions. The scripture texts we just read teach, first and foremost, that the false teacher is really concerned about himself and not God. All of his hair splitting, so to speak, is to show how much he knows. All of his speculation is to try to impress that he's thought about these things, and it's a wonder that he thinks so deeply. He's greedy. He's always trying to draw people away to himself. Amen? This, then, is an invaluable instruction of what false teachers are like. And, again, we could dig deeper and come up with more scriptures, but I think we get the idea here. These are things, church, that you, even if you're not planning to be an elder, you can apply, and, in fact, you should apply, and you should be aware of. Amen? All right. There's a example of a false teacher's writings, one Charles Russell. Do you know the name? He is the false teachers who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Russell's egotism is evident from a comment he made about his scripture studies series. He wrote all these scripture studies series that those in the Jehovah's Witness cult give themselves to these studies. When a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and they hand you a Bible study, it's very possible that Charles Russell wrote that Bible study. And that Bible study is more important to them than the Word of God. Listen to what he says. Not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself. Did you hear that statement? Not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies, you know, Russell is saying, my scripture studies, aside, even after he has used them, even after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he merely read scripture studies, my scripture studies, with their references, and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years. Russell, in other words, considered his books so indispensable for the proper understanding of Scripture that without them one could not understand the Scripture. And without them, if they read the Scripture alone, they would be lost. Can you imagine that? So he considered the Bible to be insufficient for the salvation and the perseverance of the saints. That's the way false teachers are. What happened to Russell? Well, I can tell you this, according to documents, his wife divorced him on grounds of, and I'm quoting, his conceit, egotism, domination, and improper conduct in relation to other women. Sounds like some of the things that false teachers are given to, doesn't it? Elders, there are many things that we are able to watch for, which then indicate and subsequently prove that one is a false teacher. So elders must be diligent and watching for these things so as to guard the flock, and so much you guard for your own soul, church. All right. Pastor elders must consistently be on guard to recognize and then persistently confront false teachers' methods. The authors of our book then warn that a key method employed by false teachers in plying their ware is either the redefining of biblical terms or the non-use of biblical terms. It is very common, even in the evangelical church today, it's very common to start using terms that are popular with society but non-biblical. Or to even take a term that is popular in society and replace a biblical term. So let me give you a little example of what happens. And this is just for our awareness. Instead of talking about the church, we talk about the community of believers. Now, does that sound harmless? In a way. Sounds harmless. The church is a community of believers. But why don't you use biblical terms and talk about the church instead of the community of believers? I'll tell you why. Because community of believers is popular in the world today, where church isn't. Think about it. Am I saying if someone uses the term community of believers, they're wrong? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to listen to the things that are being said, because we'll hear statements, we'll hear words that are being used, and we'll say, oh, that sounds nice. I like that. Is it biblical? Or are we purposely taking non-biblical terms and replacing biblical terms because it's more acceptable in the world today? Let me tell you something. Those who are of Christ are not offended by the term church. They love it. Okay, so let me read something here. Let me get my glasses for you, for me, not for you. Well, it will be for you too. Nigel Turner, one of the world's foremost Greek grammarians, wrote, "The church today is concerned about communicating with the contemporary world, and especially about the need to speak in a new idiom. The language of the church had better be the language of the New Testament. To proclaim the gospel with new terminology is hazardous when much of the message and valuable overtones that are implicit in the New Testament might be lost forever." So can I say something about that in regards to community of believers and church? When you talk about a community of believers, you're not talking about brothers and sisters. You're talking about neighbors. Talk about the church, you're talking about brothers and sisters. When you talk about a community, you're not necessarily talking about people who are saved. When you talk about church, you're talking about people who are saved. You see, you can start going down this whole list of things. And I mean, you can go on and on with that thing once you get rolling on it. Amen? Okay. Most of the distortions and dissensions that have vexed the church, where these have touched theological understanding, have arisen through the instance of sects and sections of the Christian community upon words which are not found in the New Testament. He's just saying, we develop these words of our own, use them out of context to explain things in the New Testament, but then leave the true meaning of the New Testament words. And a lot is lost. Do me this one favor. I didn't even have this in my notes, so I don't know why it comes to me. But do me this one favor. Think about the term community and think about the term church and think about the differences of what those words mean. And then we begin to understand we can't leave the biblical terms behind. A lot of error comes from those things. Okay. In my opinion, it is the job of the teacher to define biblical words biblically. Amen? But the tall false teachers define and redefine words to their liking and make up words to promote their teaching rather than the biblical teachings. So when you hear a teacher such as myself say, Spiros Zodiatis says, okay, first of all, you have to ask a question. Who's Spiros Zodiatis? Well, he's dead. But he was a Greek man who knew Greek. And we consider him authority. I'm not an authority in Greek language. So I have to read what others have written about the Greek language, and I try to go to reputable people to understand. So when you hear me define a word and I say this person says this or this word says that, you need to go home and also study that word and see if that's what it means to make sure I'm not redefining it. So when I say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that his, in the phrase his son, is not there, you should check that out. Is that word there or not? And then when I say that word son is an anarthros and is not pointing to the person of Christ as much as it is to the quality of the person of Christ, you should check that out. Am I saying that so that I can teach the way I want to teach this? Or is that the truth and I'm teaching accurately? You should check it out. You hear me? I'm loving you by telling you that. And you can see that I'm not defending myself by saying that. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And so we should check those things out. So false teachers will use words that are non-biblical, that'll define words and redefine words to their own liking. And I think this is a very good point. When one then is teaching, is to ask, is the teacher defining the terms biblically or not? What is his source? Is the source reputable or not? That's an excellent question to be asking. Look. You're not dumb. So don't act dumb. You have a brain. God thought so much of it, he put a skull around it. Use it and check things out. Okay? All right. Further then, many false teachers will not go to the Word of God, but they tell of their thoughts, elevating their thoughts, the non-biblical stories over the written Scripture. While stories may uphold a good moral or teach a good lesson, it is through the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, that God changes us. So it would be foolish for me to come in here and tell all kinds of good little stories and never employ the Scripture. Because I can tell all kinds of good little stories, and there might be some tears shed, and people might feel bad or good about this or that, but they leave, and what's going to happen? Unchanged. Because God has to do the changing. And he does it by his Spirit through his Word. All right. I'm out of time, huh? Two more things. Which of the false teachers described in the previous verses might pose the greatest threat to you personally? Think about that. Those things you heard, where are you most susceptible? Be on your guard. Put on the armor of God. Amen? And then we need to think, and the elders do ask these questions. What false doctrines are there out there that we as a congregation might be susceptible to? We need to guard against it. We need to educate the church on it. Sometimes we'll be preaching along and we'll say, there's this teaching out there that says that. And you're going, why are they talking about that teaching that's out there? So you'll be educated about it so that you'll be aware of it and on the watch. Okay, so with this we end this evening. We have before us a real sober warning regarding the elders' responsibility to guard the flock with much sound instruction and what the elder ought to be watching for. Let us, church, be sober, vigilant, because Satan is like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour.